My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and the fourth chapter, and verse 24. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Around that verse, there is a short debate between our Saviour and the woman of Samaria, and also it is set in a particular event in that woman's life. But the important topic here, as we can see in a verse that's taken up and has become so meaningful throughout the centuries, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the verse before fills it out, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. It brings another dimension. When we think of men and women being converted, here is a wonderful motivation as well, that the Father is not just seeking anything or anyhow to do what they like, but he's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now then, the account is an interesting one. I'm sure that you are familiar with it. The background is in a country called Samaria, an adjoining country to Judah, and where the Jews lived, the Samaritans in the neighboring country. Samaria was known to the Jews as a place of spiritual confusion. Certainly there was some kind of worship of Jehovah there. But there is a historical reason for this confusion that we find there. I don't want to go into an involved history background, but just enough. In the year 722 BC, at that time, there was a great deal of upheaval. There is a war against the Samaritans and later a war against the Jews. And the Samaritans are taken captive to Assyria. That is, most of them. That is, most people that would have any kind of trade or profession or any ability that would be useful to an alien nation, they were taken, and the poor were left behind. A very thin and a scattered community. These were the Samaritans, and they believed in Jehovah. And then, worse than that, they were populated then by people from many other countries, by many foreigners. And these groups of foreigners, as they came, also came with their local or their home pagan cults. And so you have there a very confused situation. The original Samaritan population, thinned out as it was, yet believing in Jehovah, and then a far greater proportion of foreign occupation, and each one, each group, believing in some pagan deity. But things seemed to go wrong. And these people that settled in Samaria felt, well, they are going wrong because in some way, inadvertently, we believe that we have offended the local god. And that was Jehovah. We believe we have offended that God in some way or another. And so together, the original Samaritans and these mixture of various nations with their pagan cults decide to send to Judah for help. And they said, send us an Israeli priest. Send us a priest from Israel. One that understands this business of worshipping Jehovah. And so a priest, or maybe a number of these Israelites, were sent to a priest to this confused and this mixed population in Samaria. And a form of religion evolved, which was a mixture of the worship of Jehovah and of pagan cults. It was just one big hodgepodge of all that. And so you could say that it was an adulterated form of Judaism. It really was a distressing sight. Every now and again, the name Jehovah would come. Every now and again, there would be some resemblance to the dignified worship of the temple and the worship of Jehovah, what they would remember. And then it would be superimposed by the endless ideas and cults and pagan practices. The Jews also have been taken captive. They have been taken captive to Babylon. And when they returned from Babylon and were given permission to build Jerusalem and the temple again, the Samaritans were delighted. And they eagerly asked these Jews who had retained their identity and the purity of their faith. They asked these Jews, "Will you let us build the house of the Lord? Let us build Jerusalem again. Let us do that." And they are given a blunt refusal. You have, referring to the verse, it says, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God." It was final and it was definite and it was quite heartbreaking as far as the Samaritans were concerned. But when the Jews saw how these worship, all these strange rituals that they had, and this mixture with just shades of Jehovah worship, they would only confuse the issue. And they, whilst they were in Babylon, had maintained the purity of their faith. And so when they came back to the city of God, to Jerusalem again, they felt, well, we do not want to go into a situation that's worse than the one we were in Babylon. If we maintained our identity there, surely we are not going to get confused now. So they refused them. And because of this refusal, down then through the centuries, there was this distance between them. The Samaritans were deeply offended. And the Jews felt and believed quite sincerely that they had done that which was right. And their aim was to keep the worship of Jehovah pure. The Samaritans' aim was, well, let's all join together and be a happy family together, and let's somehow benefit from one another, although they themselves were in a state of utter confusion. Now then, because of that, there was a great distance between them. The Jews would inevitably feel above them and superior to them, and certainly that they had more to say to their credit than the Samaritans had. The issue is the worship of God. And our main verse then, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now that's the background. The background to the scene itself. And the background to the verse is an event in the life of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's traveling. He's left Judea and he's just gone into a portion, a part of Samaria. And there he is resting by a well, which quite correctly is named. It is a very ancient well. It was Jacob's well. Now, from that account, I'd like to make one or two points. The first one is this. There are times in a person's life when there can be a divine encounter that changes the whole direction of our lives. The woman of Samaria met Jesus. There is also in this background a profound encouragement to the soul that inspires that soul forever. That's in the context as well. And as well as that, we have, at the end of the account, a gracious enlightenment, an act of God that leads to faith in Jesus Christ. And you can follow the argument as we go through this account. Firstly then, a divine encounter that changes a life. It's beginning at verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. You can read what you like there. You can say there is a must because of this woman. You can put it like that. And in any case, this is a way that he took. And he came to a place called Sychar and rested by an ancient well, Jacob's well. And everybody is agreed. Samaritans and Jews and Christians. Everyone is agreed that this truly was authentic, that it was Jacob's well where he rested. Now in verse 6 we have, no, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus there being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The disciples themselves had gone to buy meat or bread in the nearby town or village, gone for provision. And a familiar scene, a woman comes along. An ordinary kind of scene is something you'd expect by the side of a well. There cometh a woman of Samaria, so we know a great deal about her already. She is a woman of Samaria. That puts her into a category, as far as a Jew would be concerned, in a category of those who worship God in a confused way and have got their worship mixed with pagan rites and pagan activities. And very much like when they worshipped Baal in the old days, they used to jump about and slash their bodies and so on. It was a mixture. It certainly is suitable for the kind of situation that we are in today. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her. And this is his entry into a topic now which will lead to her salvation. He says to her, "Give me to drink." Now you might say, well, there's nothing about that. He's just asking for a drink because he is thirsty. But it shakes the woman. And she says, in verse 9, she says, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it? How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me to drink, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She was fully aware. She may not have been fully aware of the real background, but she was fully aware that the Jews would have nothing to do with them, and especially on spiritual matters. And here was a Jew and a man at that, and asking a Samaritan and a woman at that, and asking her for a drink of water. And she hesitates in giving him. She's not in a hurry to give him a drink of water. She feels, well, there's something odd here, there's something very strange here. Why is he asking this of me? And before she does anything, he then turns the tables and says, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." You see, he asked her for some water. She hesitates. A Jew asking a Samaritan woman. And while she's hesitating in her mind and in her action, he says, "Well, I'll tell you this. If you knew who I am, if you knew that, then it would be the other way around. You would be asking me, and you would be asking me for living water." Now then, what did he do? He's posing a riddle to her. Yes, it is a riddle. He's arousing her curiosity. Because she says, well, how can this be? And the account goes on. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? You haven't got a vessel." Or the original is, "You haven't got a rope bucket." And the well, apparently, is about 100 feet down. It's very deep. And she said, "You're asking me to believe that you can give me living water. I can't understand this, because you haven't got a bucket and a rope attached to it to get any water." Now, what would living water mean to her? And she says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Now then, that is how she viewed it. Now, what would living water mean to her? It would mean this: that there was a deep underground spring there. And that spring, the water in that spring, would be described as living water. Fresh, clean, pure, living water. And there would be by its side a place where that water settled, as if it were a deep, deep pool. But the spring itself was further and deeper than the pool of water, which was 100 feet down. So she said, "You can't do it. What bucket can you get? What rope bucket can go underneath the pool to the spring to get that living water? Are you greater than Jacob that found the spring in the first place?" Now, that is the riddle he poses her, so that she cannot understand how this can possibly be. And she is puzzled by it. Now, that's the encounter. And that is the conversation. Secondly, a profound encouragement that inspires a soul. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ would often take of ordinary things in life and give great teachings. The sower sowing seed and he take it to be the seed of faith or the kingdom. And he take many and many an ordinary scene and would say to people, look at that. And the kingdom of God is like unto. There were many comparisons that he made like that. It was an excellent way of teaching. Rather than just giving them plain doctrine, always he would say, now look, it is like this. And he takes a scene which they can understand from fishermen or from farmers or shepherds, whatever their occupation happened to be. They were homely scenes. He did this with this woman. How many times a day would she walk to that well and lower the buckets and get water for her family and those living in their house? And what a weary job was hers in carrying it backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards for all of these. And we know, don't we, that when there is some kind of water cut or some shortage, it is amazing how much water we use. And indeed, it is amazing how much water we need as well just in one day. And how many times she'd travel, a wearisome task. But she would do it. She had to do it. But he takes now from her idea of a spring feeding that deep well with water. No, he said, I'm not going under that pool of water to the spring. It is not that. And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, he may have pointed to the bucket or the well, shall thirst again. And she could understand that, plain enough. But whosoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, the progression here in their conversation together, how he takes his idea of a spring deeper than the well itself. No, this is even deeper or higher, whichever figure you like. And he says, the water that you drink here, you'll be thirsty again. The water I give you, you will never thirst. Now then, there are one or two points on that. Our Lord is beginning to introduce a spiritual subject to her. She would understand thirst. And what it meant to be thirsty. And she'd understand that need a person might have. But here he's giving her an example that if a person drinks of this special water, they will never be thirsty again. Well, what thirst was it quenching? What kind of water was this? What quality was it? In chapter 6, verse 35 or so, it says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he's bringing it to himself. The second thing in that particular verse, he says, that this water, once you've drunk of this water initially, it will remain in you as if it were a well in and of itself. It'll remain there. Now, ordinary water, you drink and you have to be replenished. But with this water, you are forever satisfied. And you are never thirsty again. And then the third point from it is this, that ordinary water is limited and lessens as we drink it. But the living water sustains us all the days of our lives and to everlasting life. Can you see what he's doing? From the little subject of give me to drink and living water and the idea of a spring below the well of water, he said, no, I'm talking of another kind of living water. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but that the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, the woman realizes that this water is of a special kind. And you might think she's very slow. Well, we all are. When something is so new, what does Jesus see in her? He sees there, he must have seen, that this soul had a thirst. A thirst that no water could quench. A thirst that no ordinary bread could satisfy. That she had a hunger and a thirst deep down in her being. But for her to be able to talk about it, or to understand. Well, you know, as well as myself now, before many of us came to the Lord, we knew that there was something. There was something that our souls cried out for. We didn't really know where or how or in what direction, and indeed hardly recognize it as religion sometimes. But we knew that there was something that was essential, a fundamental knowledge that we needed. He saw this in her. But she hasn't understood. And this is her reply in verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now you see her answer. You tell me that if I drink of that water, I will not thirst again. It will be a well within me, and it will be sufficient for the rest of my life. Tell me, where can I have that kind of water? There may be in this sentence here an element of unbelief. There may be, but she cannot imagine such a thing, but she's willing to listen to him and to see what he has to say. Now, do you know what he does? He penetrates her heart now. Look at his approach, so gentle and so gracious. Give me to drink. That's a strange question to ask. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. It's a strange thing, but it's if you knew. If you knew who I am, then you'd be asking me for living water. Now that is the point where we can be helped, or she can be helped. How's that? Jacob discovered the spring, and then we had the well, and the pool of water. You're greater than Jacob. You're greater than he is. Then he tells her that this living water, that you will never thirst again, and it will be within you a constant flow of satisfaction. Oh, these weary walks to this well, how I would be grateful for that. How much did she understand? So he does this to her now. He penetrates her conscience, and he goes directly now to this woman and her character. And before Jesus Christ there, she is spiritually exposed. So this is what he says to her. And Jesus said unto her, he doesn't anymore at this moment talk about water. Go, call thy husband, and come hither. That was the delicate point in her life. She's astounded. Go, call thy husband, and bring him hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In truth, thou saidst truly, I have no husband. That is quite true. You're correct, he said. You have no husband because you have lived with many men, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. And her response to this, and the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. It hurts. But it had to dig deeper. Deeper than Jacob's well and its spring. He had to dig right to her very character. And, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now it had a profound effect upon her. Because later on in the chapter, in verse 29, when she shares with the men and women of the village, she says these words. Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So that it did have a profound effect upon her. And it would upon anyone in a service. It can happen in a service like this. And although the preacher will not spell out your sin or describe it in any particular way, yet the word of Jesus can go to a person's heart and say, go. And what about that in your life? Go and be open and honest with me. And we say, if we're on the way to believing, not there yet, we see that thou hast incredible qualities. And they may even be disquiet towards the preacher who told you. And how do you know? And the poor little preacher doesn't know anything about it. What is this? It is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the penetrating words of Jesus Christ to our hearts and to our souls. She was alarmed. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now what does she do? She hides. It's very natural She becomes very, very defensive. And she hides behind all she knew. And there is a question arising in her heart. Well, this is all I knew. Are we, the Samaritans, right? Or are the Jews right? Who is right? Where can I go that I can have my deepest longing satisfied? And so she puts it in these words. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And he say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. She brings the obvious difference between them. It is a superficial difference. He said, well, who am I to believe? You say we have to worship in Jerusalem. My forefathers tell me that we have to worship in this mountain. It is not really dealing with a difference, but at least it was the apparent thing for an ordinary woman like this. And Jesus then speaks pretty plainly to her. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. I'm telling you a time, it is now is and will come, that it will not be a matter of this mountain or that city, of Jerusalem or this mountain. That, he said, is not the issue. You cannot tie God down like that. And then he says, you worship ye know not what. You have no, in any case, you have no idea what you worship. You have a confused mixture of pagan cult. You worship what you know not what. We know what we worship. At least you can say that for us as Jews. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. The salvation of a soul will come from the lineage of the Jews. And so he gets a thinking. What has she got so far? She came for water. She has asked a question. She's given a challenge. She's puzzled by the riddle. She's presented with the fact of living water, that if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again, and it will be a well within you. And then when she's beginning to think, he suddenly says, your sin! How can you get rid of your sin? That is a question. Now it's burning in her heart. You must be a prophet. This is terrible. A man who knows altogether about me. How can you possibly know? You must be somebody special. You're a prophet. And then he clears up. She says, well, where shall I go? This person says this. This person says that. Who is an ordinary person like myself going to believe? Shall I believe the Jews or shall I believe the Samaritans? Now look, he says. If we want to make a comparison between the two, you have no idea what you worship. It is total confusion. At least the Jews know whom they are worshipping. They are worshipping Jehovah. Now, that's as far as she's gone. Now then, it comes to a gracious enlightenment that leads to faith. In verse 23, he says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So he's guiding us now on what true worship means. And he brings us two thoughts. In order to be of the kind that God desire for worship, you must learn to worship him in your spirit. And that your spirit would be in harmony with the spirits of God. That is, total involvement. Not just an intellectual knowledge, but not excluding it. Not only a heart knowledge, but not excluding it. But with your heart and its feelings, and your mind and its knowledge, and your will and its deciding, with your total being, that you're saying, deep in my spirit, I worship him. And when we sing a hymn, not only are there the sounds that come from our lips and the melody that we are singing, that also from our very spirit there rises the adoration of God. It does not need a physical. It is spiritual, not physical. It is inward and not outward. It is deep within me. Or else you just say, they that worship me must worship me in body and in truth. But it is in spirit and in truth. My spirit. They that worship me will worship me also in truth. Well, what is this? God has made us in a remarkable way. We are told in the scriptures that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are able to think. How many times in these scriptures are we told to think and to work it out? He treats us as those who are able to consider and to assess. And we regard God not as a mindless being. In the Psalms we say, thou thinkest on me, a God who thinks and a God who has a mind. And there are words here and concepts here and doctrines here and teachings here. The truth is here. And what is the truth? Well, it would be the whole spectrum of the counsel of God. It would be that. Certainly, it would be the truth about God. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. About heaven, and about hell. About conversion, regeneration and conversion, about sanctification, about all the precepts of God, truth, and truth understood by an enlightened understanding, so that when we worship God, even the truth thrills my soul because it is directed towards God. My spirit now, in total enthusiasm, worshiping God, my mind and my understanding with complete agreement, enjoying the truth of God, worshipping God. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Then he says to her, do you know what God is like? Do you understand why it is neither in Jerusalem or this mountain? But the hour cometh that where you are, wherever you may be, that you can worship God in spirit and in truth. And then he makes a clear statement about God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That, he says, is how you worship him. And this is why. Because he is a spirit. He's clean, he's perfect, he's pure, he's powerful, and all the things that belong to God. But that God is a spirit. And therefore our worship must be with intelligent understanding and spiritual. It must be that. And then the woman, hope is stirred in her heart. And she says in verse 25, the woman said unto him, and this will be shared by Jews and Samaritans alike to varying degrees of understanding. I know that Messiah is coming. I know that. I know there will be a Messiah. She's trying her best. She's searching her heart now for something that will help her in understanding this man talking to her about worshipping God and that God is a spirit. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Then he enlightens her. It's a marvelous, simple statement here. And he says, and Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee, am he. Can you see the progression in this woman being brought, and point by point she's brought there, until she's faced with the reality, not I should be in Jerusalem or this mountain, but that God is greater than that. God is a spirit. And they that worship him, whether it is in Jerusalem or Samaria, or any country for that matter, worship him in spirit and in truth. With your total being and honoring the great truths about God. And then she thinks, well, what is the link here? Messiah. He'll be the missing link. He will tell us what to do and what to say. And he says, you're right. You got it right. I that speak unto thee am he. There is a moment in our spiritual pilgrimage, our spiritual search, where we have much of the dealings of God in our hearts and our souls. And the Spirit is dealing with us and quickening us and awakening us. And there is that moment when the Son of God becomes the Son of God. And he rises up from the scriptures as an incredible reality. And all you can say is, I know. I know. And we rush round to our friends. And they might say, well, you've been talking about that before. Yes, I know. But now I know what you know. I know that he's the Son of God. I that speak to thee am he. What is he saying to her? Your Savior stands before you. We come to him. He died for our sins. He rose again. All that is in the person of Christ. Even long before he is born on this earth, we have Isaiah speaking of him and saying that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. It's there. The Messiah. There in the Old Testament to come. And suddenly bursting into time. And shattering the ideologies and ideas of men. I am the Christ. Nothing can ever be the same again. And there is such a thing as a personal encounter. This woman needed to know. She needed to understand. It was then she'll be able to drink of waters that would quench her thirst. It was then she's able to drink of those cleansing and healing streams that would give her peace with God to believe in Jesus Christ. There is a helpful verse also in Matthew. Why the woman of Samaria? Why bother? In Matthew 11, verses 25 and 6, we have these words. At that time, Jesus answered and said, when he was praying to his Father, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It isn't by the degree of our understanding. It isn't by that. A babe in understanding can suddenly have a revelation. This is the Christ. And the reality of him, his life, his death, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, all that in faith in him. And she believed. And she ran down to the village and she said, I met a man. I met a man who told me everything that was about me. Is not this the Christ? And she had believed. That's the story. A divine encounter. Each believer here will be able to say some story that would fill another chapter in the history book of God of how there was a divine encounter in your life. It may be that your chapter is being written now and the encounter is taking place and he's drawing you to understand more and more until he opens your eyes. I that speak to thee am he. Listen to this hymn, which I would think it's based on these truths written in the 11th century, a Latin hymn translated in 18, somewhere in the 19th century. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood, thou savest those that on thee call. To them that seek thee, thou art good, to them that find thee, all in all. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountain head, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Our restless spirit yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast. O Jesus, ever with us stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark nights of sin away. shed o'er our souls thy holy light. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and pray, O Lord, that many a soul might meet in that kind of situation may be at Jacob's well, or whatever it may be, at some scene, some place, some time, and they encounter the Saviour. Bless us, O Lord, and help us to understand how to worship thee for thy name's sake. Amen.